Good morning. Scripture for this morning is taken from John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment about sin. Because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for bringing us all together here to praise and worship you on this lovely Sunday morning. We welcome Jeff back. We have missed you, Jeff.
Thank you.
And we just pray that you, all of you, each and every one of us, will open our hearts and our minds to the words that God has will speak to you through Jeff. Amen.
Amen.
It is very nice to be back, and I want to thank you all for letting me have a bit of a sabbatical and get some things done, get some refreshing, and then have a great summer holiday. And the good news is, well, maybe you're anticipating my big RV story. I'm not giving you a big RV story tonight. I mean this morning or any time today. Okay. We're in a series about knowing Jesus. And we've been looking at what we can learn about him and how we can know him through the Gospel of John. And while I've been away, a lot of people here have stepped up to preach, and I've heard great things. So thank you to all of you who've walked us through these different pictures, in a sense, of what Jesus is all about. Now, I have to say that the passage today doesn't quite start off in the way that we would necessarily like. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Truth is that this exact thing happened about 2 weeks ago. 85-year-old Father Jacques Hamel had his throat cut while he was celebrating Mass by two men who claimed to belong to ISIS. In many ways, it was a vicious and senseless act. It's an unnecessary tragedy in many ways. I don't want to dwell on it, but I think the response to it was very interesting and speaks into something we need to keep in our heads today. In a BBC report the following day, July 27th, journalist Hugh Schofield remarked on the response of the church, the Catholic Church, and the nation of France. This is what he wrote, excerpts from his report. Like most European countries, France is in a post-religious phase of its history. Few attend church, and politicians who speak of Judeo-Christian values are often dismissed as right-wing throwbacks. And yet what the reaction to the jihadic murder campaign of the last 18 months shows is that people are far more influenced by their cultural and religious inheritance than they care to realize. Since the killings began, there have been no crowds on the streets of Nice or Paris chanting death to Islamic State. Instead of flaming torches carried in angry procession, there are candles of remembrance. No one in Saint-Étienne-du-Rouvray, forget how I pronounce French, okay, turned their attention to the nearby mosque. In the last 18 months, there have been no significant increase in crimes that target Muslims. As the Archbishop of Paris, Cardinal André Vingtois, put it, our belief in Christ should make us now not fighters and militants, but men of peace, reconciliation, and love. Most French people will argue that these values, tolerance, respect between peoples, forgiveness, eschewal of violence, are part of the country's enlightened secular tradition. But of course, before that, they were something else. They were Christian. This is a powerful and significant word, and it's nice to see a reporter, in a sense, being honest. Because Jesus, as we come into this text, is talking to his disciples and through them to us about a time when people will think that killing his followers is an act of service to God. And we need to hear these words this morning in that light. And not in the sense, in the light of the warmth of a glowing family sitting by the fire eating s'mores, even though it is summer. Because actually, the work of God in the world is disruptive and offensive to those who oppose him. So much so, as we're about to see as we move into the last part of the Gospel of John, that his very own son is about to be brutally murdered as an act of righteousness by the religious authorities. And this passage is coming as Jesus walks to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. His death is less than 24 hours away. And in that moment, Jesus' greatest concern for us is not death, because we will live, but that we will find ourselves being enticed or intimidated into falling away. And Jesus wants us to know that we need to stand firm through that, not just in terms of courage, but in terms of behaving Christianly under the pressure, just as he is about to do, saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But what's important here is that he knows that neither we nor the disciples can actually do this on our own. And there is a big crisis about to happen because Jesus is going away. Verse 4. I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, that is the hour of persecution, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now you're thinking, well, what does Jesus being with them have to do with opposition and persecution today? But of course, everything that we've been reading in John's Gospel from chapter 13 is all happening at the time of the Last Supper and into the story of the crucifixion. So this is all Jesus' words to his disciples less than 24 hours before he dies. And the disciples at this time have no idea what is going to happen. They really do not understand. And Jesus is giving him these last essential instructions, his final words. And up until now, he's saying, I've been with you. And because he's been with them, he himself has borne the brunt of opposition and persecution and criticism. The disciples were kind of on the side because Jesus was there and all the attacks were coming to him. But very, very soon now, they are going to be alone. He will be gone. And the full wrath and scorn of the world will turn toward them. And what Hugh Schofield, the journalist, said about France is just as true of Canada. Few attend church, and politicians, in our case, all Christians, who speak of Judeo-Christian values are often dismissed as right-wing throwbacks. This is the time we live in. And our voice as Christians is marginalized and vilified. And the press love to find some obscure, fringe, crazy Christian or crazy person who says they're Christian to quote on important issues rather than a reasoned, measured response by a thoughtful, intelligent Christian. So it is nice to see a journalist being honest about where the values that everyone's so proud of come from. Because now it's no news to air thoughtful Christian perspectives on things. And this anger, rejection, and opposition of the world is going to be turned on those who now, after Jesus have gone, represent God in the world, bring God into the world, force the world to address the issue that God is real and alive and in ruling and reigning. We, His people, are the testimony that God is real. Jesus is going away. And their response, he says, verse 6, is that they are filled with grief. And the truth is, they really don't know what's going to come. But Jesus says, you're not going to understand what's going to happen next and what's going to go on here. But in the future, you will remember when the time comes, verse 4. But on top of that, now he says to them, in spite of this huge crisis of his departure, something is good about his departure. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So in the midst of explaining to them there's going to be this huge crisis, he tells them there's a big relief. Another will come. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, has spoken about the Holy Spirit only and exclusively in these 24 hours, so since chapter 13. And he's done it three times already, from verses 14, chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, and then again in verses 25 and 26, and chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. And on each occasion that he talks about the Holy Spirit, he calls him the Parakletos. Now, unfortunately, this is a really difficult word to translate into English, and so most translations either render it advocate or helper. And the problem is that neither of these words really carries the meaning, because when we think of an advocate, we think of a courtroom and the lawyer standing there and they're, you know, representing someone. There's very formal context. And then when we think of helper, we think of someone coming to like wash the dishes with us. And so that seems like almost trivial. You know, and so it's hard to actually render it in English very well. And so I have to say that's why some theologians just say the paraclete, because there isn't an English word that translates this word. Because it does, at a certain level, it is used in ancient times to talk about someone who helps another when they're on trial. But in those days, for most people, the situation was not quite as formal as a law court today. And so it was more kind of like if you're in a disciplinary situation in work and one of your colleagues comes and helps you represent your case. So it's a little bit less formal, but it's more like intimate in a sense, that someone who's going to almost be tainted by standing with you comes to stand with you. And it is outside of that sort of legal type side. It's also used more generally to refer to someone who comes alongside to assist and encourage and represent and speak for. Sometimes like he comes along like someone on the TV when there's been a tragedy or an accident and family members speak on behalf of the victim or whoever suffered. and starts talking about how they're feeling and what happened and what the family is doing and so on. That kind of helper who's there, come from far sometimes, you know, driven from another city and come to be with them and to care for them and then speaks to the press as well. There's that, that's the picture of the paraclete. Now, in every instance as well, Jesus has also said that the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will come from the Father or from Jesus because Jesus asks him. Verse 14, 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another. Verse 26, chapter 14, the Father will send him in my name. Chapter 15, verse 26, I will send to you from the Father, the paraclete. And verse 60, chapter 16, verse 7, as we read, I will send him to you. And this kind of thing that keeps being said about how the Spirit is going to come to us reflects the intimacy and the oneness within the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how the Trinity functions. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment, because there's an exciting thing that we learn from what actually it means for us to be now filled with the paraclete. But Jesus also explains the purpose why the Holy Spirit is given. Chapter 14, verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. 14:26, he will teach you and help you to remember. Chapter 15:26, he will bear witness about me. And from our passage today, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, he will glorify me and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And here it's important for us to notice first that all of these things have to do with how the Spirit comes alongside us to draw us forward into the purposes of God. Not he's coming to sit and have coffee with you. He's coming to make you feel good about yourself. He's coming to make you feel content with life. He's coming in all these things to move the mission of God forward, to come alongside us as God's kingdom through us breaks out into the world. And I love N.T. Wright's phrase on this. He says, we as God's people, we are colonizing the earth with the life of heaven. That's what we do as Christians. We are here colonizing a lost planet with a new life and a new citizenship and bringing the people in. And here's the second thing. Is that we, given the state of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit in the church today, with the extremes on the one side going crazy and the extremes on the other side saying, I want nothing to do with that, we need to be very careful not to trivialize the Spirit's role or to think that we can live without His presence and power in our lives. It is not possible. And most importantly, it is not the Christian life. Our life in Christ is only in Christ if we live it in the Spirit. Our life in Christ is only in Christ if we live it in the Spirit. Without the Spirit at work in us, we are not in the life of Christ. That's how central the Holy Spirit is to what Jesus is doing, to what the Father is doing in our lives, through our lives. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him dwelling in us, revealing Jesus to us, guiding us in truth, supporting, encouraging us, and glorifying Jesus in and through us. And just like the Church of France responded to Father Jacques' murder by revealing the character of God in their forgiveness, and the Cardinal spoke about there being three victims, Father Jacques and his two assailants, acknowledging that in a sense they are functioning out of deception and out of error that is a bit beyond themselves. And we need to have that same response in our own lives to the daily trials of life. But we cannot do that unless we have the Spirit's transforming power in us so that it can happen. Now, the Spirit has only one role for those who are outside of Christ. John 16, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He has one role outside of the work he does in the Christian life, and that is to come to convict. Now, Jesus explains how he's going to convict and what he's going to convict of in some very enigmatic phrases that do need a little bit of unpacking. And make no mistake, people have speculated left, right, and center as to exactly what he means in verses 9 to 11. He says this, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more, longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Hang on. Wow. Okay, let's just unpack it a little bit, and let's hear it. This is the key, I think, to unpacking it, is to hear it in the within the story of the ongoing plan of salvation that God is bringing into the world. Because one of the things Jesus says is, I'm not going to send the Spirit. I can't send the Spirit while I'm here. And again, all kinds of speculation on what it means. And here's my view. I give it to you for what it's worth. And that is that I thought, well, why? Why does Jesus have to go for the Spirit to come? And I think it's very important that it's not because they can't both be here. But within the plan of God, Jesus came for a season, and the focus of the entire world was to be on Jesus. And so, in one other stuff going on to distract from what Jesus was doing, because of the way we function, not because the Spirit will work against Jesus, but because of the way we as people function. And so only when Jesus is gone can the work of God then be carried forward and the focus be kept by the Spirit working in us. And so we have to keep that as the overarching thing. So he says he's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And here the fact is that it gives us a hint that the problem with the world is not only that they resist believing in Jesus, it's that the world does not know that they need to believe in Jesus. So the Spirit has to come to overcome the spiritual blindness that afflicts human beings. He's also going to come concerning righteousness. Jesus says, because I go to the Father. What is that? Now, keep in mind what Jesus has been doing all along in his ministry. He's been challenging the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and everyone else about what righteousness is. Because they have a definition of righteousness, but it's wrong. So the Spirit has to come and turn our righteousness, our concept of righteousness, around, because it is so distorted that it needs radical correction. Jesus has done it consistently for 3 years, and guess what happens? As an act of human righteousness, the Pharisees and the religious leaders kill him. That's how messed up human understandings of righteousness are. That it goes directly contrary to what righteousness is. So he's got to come, convict of sin, convict of righteousness, and concerning judgment. And he says there, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, through the work that at this time is just hours away, the ruler of the world, Satan, will be finally judged and defeated. And as I pondered on this, and I think I read this somewhere, but I couldn't find it when I was writing my sermon, so maybe I didn't. But I want to put something up. Because here, the crucifixion is the very victory of God. And here's an absolutely critical spiritual principle. Think about this for a minute. At the very moment that the world and all the principalities and powers think that they have won this decisive victory, they've executed the Son of God, they are actually at that very moment suffering their greatest defeat. At the time Satan thinks he's winning his greatest victory, he is suffering his greatest defeat. And why I say that's so important as a spiritual principle is for us to realize. We look at Father Jacques' murder. We say, oh, what a terrible tragedy. But you know what? He's fine. He's gone to be with the Father. He's gone to live forever. His work on earth is done. He's fine. And in the very moment these guys from ISIS think they're doing something that's righteous, they are revealing their own evil and raising up the glory of God as the church responds as Christ would respond. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And for each of us, when we bear with the oppositions that we face, but stand firm in it. And I don't mean stand firm in terms of being aggressive. I mean standing firm in not giving up on it. When we do that, even when it looks like we're suffering our greatest defeats and we're being wiped by clever arguments and apologists who make us look stupid and everything else, so often God is winning a victory. So often when we think, oh, it's a total disaster, I totally messed up, God is winning a victory. Just as this. At the very moment that the world and all the principalities and powers think that they are winning their decisive victory, they are suffering their greatest defeat. And that is true in our lives. That is true in our lives. The Spirit comes to work in the world to convict of sin, correct false perceptions of righteousness, and reveal that the ruler of the world, Satan, is judged and condemned. Just a side note, I want you to notice that the Spirit is always in Scripture referred to as a person. He will be in you. He will teach you. He will convict the world of sin, not it. The Holy Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars. Okay, the Holy Spirit, and this is coming back to now the big surprise. Okay, the thing that struck me most about all of this was the big surprise that the Spirit is going to come. But Jesus is very clear, he's not coming to do his own thing. Verse 13, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And literally, the thing is, will not speak on his own authority. In the Greek, it literally says, he will not speak of or from himself. He will only speak from what is going on within the Trinity, that is totally in unity with the Father and the Son. And I said that I was going to come back to this issue of how Jesus and the Father sending the Spirit reflects this intimacy and unity within the Trinity. I'm coming back to it. Because Jesus had already said something very similar about himself. In John 5, verse 19, he said, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And in the same way, the Spirit does not speak from himself. But verses 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, there's no me in the Trinity. It's all us. It's all three persons. So in harmony and unity that there is only one God. So that Jesus and the Spirit are in unity with the Father and function in harmony with God. This is what it's all about. Instead of doing their own thing from themselves, they're only doing what comes from within all of them. So that, in fact, although Jesus is going, as he's just said, he says this in John 14, 17 and 18, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, he says, I'm going to send him to you, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So we kind of mess up our theology a little bit by talking about Jesus being with me, when actually we should really be clear in our own heads that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, now ruling and reigning the universe, and the Spirit is with us. But in a sense, because the Spirit and Jesus are so in unity, it is as if Jesus is with us. And here's the thing that just blew me away this week. Because I was just thinking about this verse and pondering how the Spirit does not operate from himself. And I got a real revelation, a huge surprise that, I mean, I've sort of vaguely thought about it before, but suddenly it really dawned on me that our transformation into the likeness of Christ is in that sense also for us to become like Jesus and the Holy Spirit, doing only what the Father is doing. In a sense, speaking only the things we hear from the Trinity. So what in fact is the situation is that this is already happening in harmony and unity and intimacy within the Spirit. And as we grow in Christ, we get drawn into that very same harmony and intimacy and unity that the Spirit, God himself, essentially opens up his internal relationship that we can join into. And we all know what it's like to be in a situation where there's a group of people and you kind of feel on the outside. You go, so when they're all chatting, they seem to know each other. And just think for a minute how great it is when that group looks and see, oh, and they open up and they welcome you in and draw you in and include you and make you feel like you're one of them. I mean, it lifts us a little bit. But now, the very heart of the gospel is that God is doing that. God is saying, come and be in me. And the essence of that is that we do not function from ourselves. Because now once we get that huge privilege, that huge joy, we don't function from ourselves. We get to join into the same unity and intimacy within the Trinity. And you know what? That is the Christian life. Anything less than that is not the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the very essence of drawing us in and connecting us to the Father and the Son. And they will hold nothing back. The only thing that inhibits that full harmony and intimacy is when we function from ourselves. I have a few comments to make about living it. And the first is that Jesus was pursuing the Father's will, and he was doing so resolutely. He was only, even in this time, as he's talking to his disciples, he's not panicking about the thing to come. He's going to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's going to have, in his humanity, he's going to have that moment of Christ where he says, please, Father, let this cup pass from me. But immediately he returns to saying, not my will, but yours. But he's, even as he's talking to his disciples and heading there, they don't have a clue what's going to happen. He's pursuing the Father's will. And what's essential here is that this is not coming out of a burdensome obligation on his part. It is coming directly out of his intimacy and relationship with the Father. He has that trust and that confidence and that fullness and that joy of being so in unity with the Father. He does not fear and does not hold back from embracing what God is doing, getting behind God's purpose in the world. And if we do that, and when we do that, we come to that same place. Jesus' life was built on intimacy with the Father. That was its foundation. And when we make that our foundation without holding back, we get drawn into that same depth of relationship. And then everything we're doing is not about law. It's not about obligation. It's about, I want to be doing the thing my Father is doing. And it is critical for us to understand that we are not and cannot be alone. Because the Christian life is lived in the Spirit. As we are attentive and dependent upon the Spirit, we're drawing into that intimacy. Because the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside us in that moment of crisis and speaks to the press for us, the one who comes alongside us in a situation at work that's difficult and aligns himself with us against all the accusations and the politics and whatever, he is with us in every circumstance of our lives. The thing that always amazes me about how Jesus talks about the Spirit is he says, I'm going. I haven't finished everything I need to say. You can't bear it all now. But don't worry. When I go, the Spirit's going to come. He's going to teach you more. I can tell you that more than anything tells me that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He was entirely confident that this band of misfits that didn't have a clue what was going to happen next would be taught and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he said, well, it's no problem. You can't bear it now, but you'll remember these things one day. That is how confident he was that we will not be alone. And third for me is this issue that the Holy Spirit does not function from himself. Sorry, fourth or third, whatever it is. He comes to strengthen and encourage and empower us to be in that same place of intimacy with God the Father and the Son, that we don't act anymore from ourselves. We live in our victory exclusively and only as Christians because we live in that place where the Spirit dwells in us. And Karunya took us through the whole picture of the vine and how the abiding is the natural way in which God's life pours into us. This is the Christian life. And it is so unexpected, so contrary to the way we understand ourselves and life and the world, that it takes some real work. And so I say to you, dwell in the place where God can speak these things into you. Learn the spiritual practices that nurture it in you, because every moment of every day out there, the world is telling you this is the biggest load of rubbish. And here's the funny part with that story of Father Hamill. As the journalist points out, the BBC journalist, he says, they all make out like this because they're enlightened and secular, that they've got all these values of forgiveness and tolerance and everything else. He's like, no. Those are Christian values that have so inculcated the culture of Christianized Europe, and I don't say Christian Europe, that this has changed a culture. It has changed a view of the world, even though people don't realize it. And the fact of the matter is that we, by living out this intimacy with God now, and this picture that Jesus is giving us of intimacy with the Father and the Spirit, that we can transform our culture, even as it opposes everything we say and do. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, you know how our hearts hunger deep inside for that very special intimacy that just makes us feel like we belong and feel like we are part of something, so that the trivialities of daily life and the trials we face pale in comparison to knowing you. Lord, by your Spirit, give us power to know and to understand. And give us, Lord, the motivation to daily practice filling our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of you in prayers and in Scripture, so that we might know you deep in our inner being and not be conformed to the patterns of this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.